Hey, we've been looking at the New Testament book of Philemon, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And since it's just a one-chapter book or letter in the New Testament, you say, well, that sounds like something you could teach in just one lesson, one session. But what we're doing is we're going through and just seeing how many themes or how many topics we can see mentioned in this letter, and then we're going to other chapters in the Bible, other places where that theme is brought out and explained further. And so that's what we're doing today, looking at the topic today of Our Father, which is found in this letter. Last week we just looked at our and what that means to us, if you were here and you remember that. There we go. Okay. Philemon. The Bible says in Philemon verse number 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And then go down to verse number 23. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this topic today of how, what a wonderful thing it is to have not only a God, but a Father in heaven, and the difference. Help us, Lord, to further appreciate, like we never have before, what a wonderful thing that is to have you as our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now I showed you all those verses because you see a great list of people who are mentioned, and they all fall under that category of those who can look up to heaven and say, I've got a Father in heaven. Okay, so with those names in mind, come back to the third verse. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. God our Father. The concept of God as Father is almost unique to Christianity. The concept occurs in the Old Testament, but it's very rare that you'll see it. And then when it does occur, it's often just by way of example or by way of illustration that it's there. The pagan religions, they don't know such a God. Their gods are fierce, demanding, bloodthirsty, vengeful, and cruel, but they are never personal. They are never a God with whom one can have a relationship. The Muslim has no relationship with Allah. The Hindu may have 1,000 gods, but has no relationship with any of those gods. The deist and the pagan, they may speak of Mother Nature, but they never speak with her, and they never fellowship with her. Pagan religions, sometimes they set forth a mother deity, okay, but then they extend to her as a female goddess the same lusts and lawless attributes that other pagans attribute to their male gods. But only in the Bible, only in biblical New Testament Christianity do you have held forth to you this idea of not only a personal relationship to your God, but of the most vital and blessed of all relationships. That is, knowing God as the source of your very life, knowing God as the provider for all of your needs, knowing God as your protector, as your instructor, and eventually as the one from whom you will receive the inheritance of all that is his. No other religion offers that, if you want to call it a religion, that is. And the Bible speaks of God our Father. Think of what a strange thing that must have been. It's hard for us in our time, for all this talk of about all of our strife and all and our division and our conflict. This is a very unusual society that we're living in. The people who lived in Bible times, if their father was a Jew, they just hated and they looked down upon non-Jews from the day of their birth, simply because they had a different father. How many times did the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We have Abraham to our father"? Remember how angry, how infuriated they became at the very thought that the gospel of salvation and peace and grace might go to a Gentile? If you were here in our study of Acts, you saw that many times. Or worse, that that same gospel might go to a Samaritan, one of mixed lineage. And here, the Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle Paul and says, "Timothy, part Greek, part Jew, but God is his father. Luke, all Gentile, but God is his father. Onesimus, a slave, having run from his master, but God is his father. Philemon, the wealthy slave owner, but God is his father. And then I, the Apostle Paul, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, but God is my father." What a strange and unusual thing that must have been. It's curious enough in our day, but how much more in that day, when race seemingly meant everything, when national origin and lineage seemed to mean everything, to say that it doesn't matter what tribe I belong to, it doesn't matter what nationality I belong to, it doesn't matter what parental names are on my birth certificate, God is my Father. He's our Father. What an amazing truth that had to have been. You know, the Jew in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the Word of God, I'm not saying that it's not, I'm just saying it's different. It's a different situation. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, the Word of God begins with this genealogical record of who came from whom. And the whole book of Genesis is about the generations of Esau, the generations of the Edomites, and the generations of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the generations of Ishmael. And then would unfold the entire Old Testament, where the most important thing is, to whose bloodline do you belong? You turn to the book of Chronicles, and everybody, their first time through the Bible, looks with some sort of amazement and wonder at this incredible collection of 9 chapters of names, and they're names that nobody can even pronounce. You read the record of the kings and the chronicles, and here are 4 entire books of the Bible that are occupied with this king, who was his father, and who was his grandfather, and who was his great-grandfather. And I'm not trying to be irreverent toward the Word of God as it's found in the Old Testament, but all of us, I'm just saying, all of us, the first time we read through the Bible and got to those parts of the Scripture, I'm sure we thought to ourselves, "What are all these names, and why should I care?" Right? I mean, look, it's all God's Word. I'm not downplaying any of it. But you just have to admit, the walls of Jericho falling down and David and Goliath out there on the battlefield, that was far more interesting than he begat and he begat and he begat and they begat and they begat. And you know what? If you are an earthly people and your entire claim to fame is a piece of territory and property on this earth, and if all your future hopes are wrapped up in rock and dirt and soil and trees, well, it matters that you can prove your lineage and your right to that piece of property. That's what that Old Testament is all about. The Israelites have an inheritance. Their inheritance is an earthly inheritance. It's on this earth. And then the New Testament begins, and it begins, and the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And you think you're going to read about wise men and shepherds and a manger and a star. And instead you read the genealogy of Joseph going back 42 generations. And 10 or 15 years after you're saved, you might hear one or two preachers on the face of this earth teach a little something about the significance of the names in that genealogy and run you some of the history of it. And it's interesting for a day or two, and then you get back to your life. And I'm not downplaying that. It's the Word of God. But the important parts of Scripture to you and your life, it's not comparing Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and Joseph's genealogy in Matthew 1 and proving that Jesus Christ is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's not a big deal to you. You know why it's not? Because all your life, you've known and accepted it. It's been common knowledge that if you're a born again child of God, God is your father. And you know, that's so common to us. It's so widely accepted among us that I think we lose the wonder of that. I think we lose the incredible awe that should be ours as we ponder the fact that we don't have a totem pole for a God. We don't have the north wind for a God. We don't have a dead ancestor for a God. We don't have a rock or a stone for a God. We don't even have a God who might have existed out there somewhere, but nobody really knows for sure. We have a Father in heaven. What an amazing thing that is. All right, look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. And I'll show you the curious fact of the first words that we have ever spoken by Jesus Christ on this earth, or recorded anyway. Okay, now, because we know that he certainly must have said something before he was 12 years old. But we just have nothing recorded of that. Okay? Of all that, we have nothing recorded of all that Jesus said up until that time. The first recorded words of Jesus Christ found here in Luke chapter 2. And we'll start in verse number 48. Luke 2:48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Well, look at this. The first verbal exchange that we have recorded where Jesus Christ spoke and conversed with another human being, His mother says, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus said, my father knew where I was all the time. My father knew where I was. You notice, father is lowercase in verse 48. That's Joseph. Father is uppercase in verse 49. That's God Almighty. Jesus said in his very first words, he said to those that have ears to hear, I have come to establish a new order of things in this earth, where it will no longer be important who your physical, biological, foster, or stepfather is. It will be important whether you have a father which is in heaven. That's what I've come for. We've come to turn this thing from the emphasis on the physical to the emphasis on the spiritual. From the emphasis on the temporary to the emphasis on the everlasting. Look in your Bible to Luke 23. Luke 23 is we get to the very end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the Bible says in Luke 23 and verse number 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse number 46, the final words of the man Christ Jesus before he gives up his life on the cross, having paid for your sins and mine. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ, born in a manger, came into this world to suffer and bleed and die for our sins. And the first thing he said on the way to that cross, I must be about my Father's business. The last words he said as he died upon that cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. From start to finish, Jesus came to do more than set an example. He came to do more than teach. He came to do more than just die for our sins. He came to establish for us something unheard of, something unthinkable before he came, that a man could have a relationship to the creator of the heavens and the earth, and to know him, not as a thunderbolt-throwing, earthquake-sending, fire-breathing, almighty God, but as a father. That's amazing. As a father. Then the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, let's look there, Matthew 6. Now in Luke chapter 11, which precedes Matthew chapter 6 chronologically, Jesus is asked by his disciples if he would teach them to pray. That's Luke 11 verse 1. I don't know about you. I've always thought that was kind of a odd request, because men have been praying since the fourth chapter of Genesis. And Jesus, well, he could have gone to, in order to answer their question and demonstrate for them, he could have gone to the prayers of Genesis and said, well, you have them right here. Let's read them. Let's study those. He could have gone to the book of Psalms and read from the prayers of David and the prayers of the other psalm writers and said, here's how you approach God and here's how you worship God. He could have taken a look at the prayer of Elijah or the prayer of Hannah or the prayer of Solomon. There's many tremendous prayers found in the Old Testament, and yet these disciples come and say, teach us to pray. And then here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is up on the mountain teaching his disciples many things about the kingdom, including how to pray. And he says in verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Now you can pray anywhere, just don't pray to be seen of men. Don't let that be your purpose of praying. See, that's the problem. That's what he's rebuking here. And then he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's all the answer to their prayer they're going to get. It's going to come from the men who saw you, not from the God that you're praying to. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father. Isn't that interesting? Not to thy God, but to thy Father. Now think with me. The prayers of the Old Testament were, O thou God of our fathers. I'm praying to God, but Abraham is my father. I'm praying to God, but Isaac and Jacob are my father. I'm praying to God, but the patriarchs are my father. Jesus says, go into your closet and talk to not your God, your Father. That's a brand new thing. That's a curious thing. He says, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. It's amazing how often Jesus criticized people, religious people, who were doing religious things. And it's amazing how, to this day, religious people still get angry when you point that out. Now, is it a good thing to pray? Sure it is. When the disciples came and asked Jesus how to pray, he did two things. He said, number one, here's the right way. And number two, here's how the other people are doing it, and it's wrong. And if you don't teach both, you're not doing God's work. If you're a pastor, you better be showing both sides. Just thought I'd throw that in. Verse number 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father, there it is again, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing? They said, teach us to pray. And the first thing he said was not, here's what you should ask for when you're praying. The first thing he said was not, here's the tone of voice you should use. The first thing he said was not, here's the correct posture, the correct position. The first thing he said is, you may address deity as your Father. You may address the Almighty as your Father. Now, if your parents were Christians, and your grandparents were Christians, and you grew up in a Christian church of any variety, what I just showed you probably doesn't hold the wonder for you that it should. But had you grown up and all you heard in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your family conversations, if all that you'd been taught every day of your life is, you're an Egyptian, son, and don't you forget it. You're a Jew, son, don't you forget it. This is your God. You're a Chaldean, son, don't you forget it. These are your gods. Or son, you're an American. Son, you're a Yankee. Son, you're a Southerner. That'd be something they'd say in America. But if that's all you had heard all your life, and suddenly Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, there is a God in heaven who made all men, and he wants to be not just your God, but your Father. Now that's not just implying the incredible nature of the relationship, but it should speak to our hearts and say it supersedes every other relationship. It's an amazing thing. You know what? You may have grown up with a good daddy. Your daddy may have been one who loved you, provided for you, protected you. He trained you. But one of these days, I'm just saying, if you hadn't figured it out, one of these days he's going to be gone, if he's not already. And if the greatest relationship you could ever have forever was a relationship to your earthly father, your earthly physical father, well, I'm just letting you know that's not good enough. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just telling you the day is coming when your daddy will be gone. And you won't be able to talk to him. You can't confide in him. You can't lean upon him. You can't get any help from him because he's gone. You say, well, I know I'll see him later in heaven. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm telling you is there is something that there's a relationship greater than the greatest relationship you could ever have in this world as a mere mortal. And that is to have God for your Father. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you pray, here's the most important thing. Say, Our Father, which art in heaven. What an amazing thing. Don't take it for granted because you've known it all your life. It's a rare and marvelous privilege to be able to call God your Father. Look in your Bible in John chapter 20. John chapter number 20. In John 20, Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary meets up with him in the garden, and she doesn't recognize him. And we've all got our speculation as to why, but nobody really knows why. But the Bible says in verse 16, John 20 and verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. What amazing words. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Look what Jesus is saying. Look, he's not denying his own deity. The Lord Jesus has established that for 33 and a half years. We've got four entire gospel records where he never affirmed, taught, or said anything other than, I am Almighty God. But what he's saying is, I have come down here and made myself a man so I could show you the relationship that a man has to Almighty God. As he is my God, he is your God. As he is my father, he is your father. Go tell that to my brethren. What amazing words. Now, who could argue? None would argue that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's clearly stated in Scripture. Now, you might twist and confuse that and misrepresent that. You might try to make it mean something other than what it says, but there's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But to think that Jesus Christ gave all who had believed on him the right and the privilege to speak of God in those very same terms? Remarkable. He's giving us the liberty to profess that we have the same relationship to Almighty God that he himself had as he walked this earth. That's pretty amazing if you'll meditate and think upon that. It's really amazing. Now turn to Luke chapter 11. I want to show you three things that having God as your father implies or teaches. Obviously, you must have a spiritual birth. I mean, you had a physical birth because you had a physical father. You must be born again. Everybody is not God's child. Hope you know that. You become a child of God by a new birth. Very clear in John 1, 12, 13, John 3, 3 to 7. You must be born again. But those who've had a new birth, there's three things that having God as your father speaks to our heart or teaches us. Luke 11 and verse number 9. Luke 11, 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, many of you have been in a place where you were walking down the street or walking out of the grocery store and an individual with a cardboard sign or an outstretched hand approached you and asked you for food or money or help of some kind. Help me, I need help. Now, if you're like most people, you had no inclination, you had no feeling of responsibility to meet the needs of that individual because you have no relationship to that individual. But had you found out that your child was hungry, you'd have done anything you could do to feed your child, whether they were right or wrong. There's just something in your heart that would move you to take care of your child on his or her worst day. It's the nature of the relationship. You understand that? Look, there are a million people in this world who need something right now. There are a billion people in this world who need help right now. You have no motivation, no thought of helping them. And I'm not trying to be critical. That's just a fact of the matter. You couldn't read a newspaper every day and care for all those people without going cuckoo. You couldn't cry for every story in that newspaper where somebody's hurt. You don't have the capacity for it. That's what Solomon meant in Ecclesiastes 1:18 when he said, "He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." The more you know about all the suffering in the world and how other people are hurting, the sadder you're going to be. Sometimes it's better just to leave that newspaper down. Don't read it. You can't handle the hurts of the world. But if you had one child or 20 children, you'd give every one of them your whole heart because of the nature of the relationship. Now, you know what? If you've got a God in heaven, he might help you. He might not. If you've got a God in heaven, he might come to your aid, and he might not. If you've got a God in heaven, he might show up when you call, and he might not. But if you've got a Father in heaven, if you've got a Father in heaven, on your worst day, he's going to come and meet your need because the nature of the relationship demands it of him. Not because he's forced to, but because he just can't help but love you and provide for you. That's what it is to have a Father in heaven. You know, the heathen, they offer their sacrifices. And their God, he might show up, he might not. They bow down to their idols, and their God might show up, and he might not. Probably not. They pray to the wind god, and the rain god, and the storm god, and the sun god, and all the rest of that. He might do something, or he might not. You know, just kind of a roll of the dice sort of thing. But if you have a Father in heaven, if you have a Father in heaven, he's going to help you. He's going to meet your need. He's going to protect you. He's going to show up. Isn't that incredible? I don't have just a God. I have a Father. And if God's my Father, he'll be on the scene. He'll be there. That's an incredible thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is our next stop in the Bible here. Second Corinthians 6. The second thing having a Father teaches or implies is that you can't just do whatever you want. 2 Corinthians 6:14. The Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See there? There's no condition on that. He's your God. See that? You're his people. Got it? And then verse 17. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now look, in the fact that you have a relationship to God as God, that's a given. No conditions on that. The fact that you enjoy a parent-child relationship with that God, well, that depends upon your willingness to walk in His ways. I mean, look, if any of you have ever had a half-decent father, he didn't even have to be dad of the year. He just has to be a half-decent father. Right or wrong, he feeds you. Right or wrong, he clothes you. Right or wrong, he shelters you. Right or wrong, he protects you. Right or wrong, he doesn't pal around with you. When you're right, you're happy to see dad's car come up the driveway. Daddy's home. Daddy's home. When you're not right, you wish he had to work a little overtime that day. Really, be honest about it. Having a father doesn't mean you can get away with anything. Having a father doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. Hey, do you know why people want gods who aren't real, gods who don't exist, gods with whom they can't have a relationship? It's because their God lets them do whatever they want to do. And people, including a lot of professing Christians, well, they don't want a God who acts as a responsible father. A responsible father has some negatives. A responsible father has some requirements, some things that you can't do because they're wrong. He lays down some rules. He has some things you can't do because they're not acceptable. They're not approved of, and he's got to approve it. I've got a father in heaven. He tells me where I can and can't go. Oh, my dad's so mean. That's not true. You just don't have an understanding. My dad, he won't let me do anything. Sure he will. He'll let you clean your room. I can't even go anywhere. Sure, you can go wash the car. Look, do you understand? Thank God he's our father. But if he's your father, he tells you when to get up in the morning. He tells you when to come home at night. He tells you who you can hang out with. He tells you what you can read. He tells you what you can watch. That's part of having a father. I'm glad I've got a father in heaven. Now look, all these people have gods. All these tribes have gods. There's only one tribe I've ever known of that in this whole world, one Eskimo tribe up in Alaska, that as far as anybody can tell, they've never had a god in their culture, any form, no god in their culture, and that's the only people on the face of this earth, as far as National Geographic Society and the social researchers say. Everybody else has got a god of some kind. Well, I'm glad I've got a God who said, thou shalt not kill. Oh, but we don't like rules. Sure you do. Aren't you glad God said, thou shalt not kill? That means nobody should kill you if they listen to him. I mean, don't you wish everybody in the state of Kuwait believed that they shouldn't kill? Wouldn't your life be easier? Wouldn't you feel safer? Have less anxiety in your life? Wouldn't you have less expense if they believed, thou shalt not steal? Well, I'm glad our God makes rules. Well, I don't like all these rules and regulations. Sure you do. Would you want a God who told all of his followers it was okay to steal from you? See, rules are good. They might impose on you a little bit. They might restrict you a little bit. But they impose upon everybody else and restrict them too. And that keeps all of us safe from each other. I grew up with two brothers and two sisters. And we got along great. But not all the time. We had a wonderful childhood together. But not every day. And the five of us survived because we could only go so far in our torment of one another before Father stepped in the middle of that thing. So it was good for everybody because there were rules. Well, I just think I should be able to do whatever I want. Well, I'm glad I had a dad who said, "Thou shalt not drink gasoline." Rules are good. You don't have to understand them for them to be good either. You don't have to know the reason for those rules for them to be good rules. They don't have to even make sense to you for them to be good. Whenever you go to a funeral or to a hospital, you'll always find people saying the same things. Oh, I wish God would just tell me why this was happening. Yeah, it's the same way your four-year-old wishes that you'd explain why they can't play on the expressway. You know, would they understand it? They probably wouldn't understand. What's the big deal? Okay, so do you think you'll understand every one of God's rules and the reasons for them? Okay, I mean, if God did show up in your hour of darkest despair and said, okay, here's what's going on, here's the reason, would it make any more sense to you after he'd finished than before he started? So I'm convinced of that. You know, Job, for 40 chapters, Job said, I just want God to show up and tell me what's going on. And when God did show up, he just asked Job a few simple questions. And Job said, okay, never mind. Forget I ever asked. Because see, here's how God prefaced. He said, now Job, before I tell you what's happening in your little life, where were you before I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you get that? Well, no, Lord. What are you trying to say? Well, where were you when I hung the stars and gave them all names? Well, what are you getting at, God? And by the time God asked Job this series of questions, Job realized he wouldn't grasp it if God laid it out before him. So you have a father. And the extent to which you enjoy that relationship is to the extent that you trust him to keep his and keep his rules. And as you trust him and keep his rules, you have a great time. He takes you out for ice cream and he buys you stuff and you get to sit next to him on the sofa. It's great. And if you don't keep his rules, he still provides for you, but it's just not quite as warm and friendly as it could be. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm glad I've got a father in heaven. Because I see the results of drunkenness. I see the results of abuse. I see the results of sin and violence and lawlessness. And I say, thank God I have a father in heaven who set some boundaries for me and made some rules for me. Why? So that I wouldn't destroy my life and destroy my family. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse number 5. 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now, they used to have, back before I was born, they used to have a what they called a dad school. Dad school. They don't have that anymore. Because I know that because I didn't get to go to one. But men in the generation before me went to dad school. And in dad school, they teach weird things like how to spank your child and say, stop crying, at the same time you're spanking them. Special training there. And I always thought that was kind of weird, you know. How to use the belt and then say, if you don't stop that crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about. Well, you just did. What do you mean I'm going to? I wish I could have sat in on one of those classes. I just want to ask the professor. You know, I want to see that professor. The guy must have been a real sadist or something. Right before you spank your child, say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. That's a lie. I don't think so. But you know what? Pain. Listen, pain is about the only thing that teaches us the real, lasting, valuable lessons in life. And God set this thing up so that pain, properly, carefully administered, in measure, would teach us, so that pain, without measure, without proper administration, and without care, would teach us. I know that's kind of hard to understand, but if a parent uses biblical discipline, and teaches a child in their early formative years, they learn what they need to learn, without having to go through a gang, a rehab, a jail, a divorce, all of these painful lessons could be learned at the hand of one who loves and cares and measures the chastening, rather than eventually learn at the hand of the society or the system that couldn't care less about you and may even delight in your suffering. And I have a Father in heaven. And that does not mean that I get away with everything. In fact, quite the contrary. It means I don't seem to get away with near what other people get away with. Whenever somebody does something that they shouldn't do, you'll often hear somebody say, oh, God's going to get them. God's going to deal with them. Well, I've not really seen that to be so. I've seen people hurt other people. I've seen Christians hurt other Christians. I've seen people harm a church or harm a family. And everybody just watches and says, boy, God's going to really do something to them. But I wouldn't worry about that. I'd just be concerned if I did something wrong and God didn't deal with me. I'd have to wonder, why didn't God straighten me out on this? You know, if I started drifting into some field of error and God didn't try to correct me, if I began to embrace some sin that I had previously forsaken and God didn't deal with me harshly and swiftly, well, I'd be concerned about that. I wouldn't be concerned about what other people's kids are doing in the grocery store. I just want to make sure mine were doing right. And if you're the Lord's, if you are the Lord's, if you're His child, it's not going to be a pain-free existence. It will be, but it will be it will be pain administered by one who loves and cares for you and is working with your best interests in view. And that's not the kind of pain you're going to experience out there in that world. But you'll know pain either way. But one is the loving administration of a father for your well-being, for your good. And the other is people who don't care anything about you that just want to run you over. And that's a whole different situation. But the Bible says in this Hebrew passage in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Really? "But grievous." Amen. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You got parents, they say, "I don't know if I'm doing this right." Well, was it exercise? If you didn't get any exercise, maybe you weren't doing it right. That's a joke. All right, verse 12. "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now here's what happens. When I suffer at the hands of men in this world, and then down the road I realize there was no point in that at all. There was no good that came out of that at all. Like it or not, I'm being honest. You know, if you'd be honest, you'd say the same thing. There's a certain amount of bitterness and resentment that's going to set in. And even when you forgive, if you can, the rest of your life you're still thinking, "Well, I'm never putting myself in that spot again, not with that guy." But with the Lord, initially, you go through this time of, "Why did God do that? Why did that happen? I don't understand it." But I'm telling you, down the road, there will be a righteousness. There will be a peace. There will be a joy that will result from God's dealing in your life. And there will not be any bitterness that comes with it. You'll look back and you'll say, "That was so good of God that He let that happen in my life. I needed that. It helps me now. Now I can see it. It was good of God to bring me through that the way He did." It's entirely different when this world hurts you. That's all they're doing. They're just hurting you. But when God allows you to suffer in a time of chastening, you will look back and you will say, "That was a very good thing. Some very good fruit came out of that. I sure love the Lord." It's a whole different situation. Let me tell you how it is. And I know it's so. Throughout the course of your life, depending on how old you are, you've probably had teachers, principals, or coaches hurt you physically. Teachers used to wear paddles on their belts back in the good old days. You'd see that paddle in the holster. They had a paddle holster, so they could always have that paddle ready, you know. And so the kids wouldn't dare get out of line, because if you were a kid in that classroom, you knew the teacher would certainly use that thing and try to straighten you out. Young people today, they hear about that and say, boy, that sounds barbaric. Glad I didn't live back then. Well, yeah, but we had never heard of a school shooting back then. Yeah, they were barbaric, but it actually kept kids safe. And then over the years, I've had drill sergeants and supervisors and people hurt me, people do me wrong, but all those people combined never struck me physically as many times as my own daddy did. Never yelled at me as many times as my daddy did. Never promised to knock a knot on my head and then fulfill that promise as many times as my dad did. And you know, when it was all said and done, I can honestly say that I have great love for my father because he did every bit of that for my benefit, and I know it now. And those other people never did. It was all about them. But when it was my father, it was for me. Now, he didn't always get it right. Sometimes I got paddled for something I didn't do. Just seemed like I was the most likely candidate, I guess. So he had to paddle somebody. But that was okay, because that almost balanced out the spankings that I didn't get for all the stuff that he never found out about. So that stuff tends to work itself out, you know. But do you understand what I'm saying? You say, well, you know, I tried to be a Christian and I ran into all these painful situations. You may experience more pain at the hands of God than everybody else combined, but you will end up loving him more than everybody else, more than anybody on the face of this earth. Because in time you will come to see he did every bit of that for your benefit. It was for your benefit. And that's why you'll come to love him and trust him as much as you do. So we don't have a mother nature. We don't have a force. We don't have a talisman, a rabbit's foot, or a lucky charm, or a totem pole, or a mantra, or any of the rest of that stuff. We've got a real God in heaven, and better than that, our relationship to him is that of a child with a parent. There's one more thing I should tell you about. I mentioned it briefly, but God, our Father, he has made out his last will and testament. And here's what he said. I, God, maker, owner, and possessor of the entire universe, visible and invisible, do leave every bit of it to my children, all my children. How's that? How's that for an inheritance? Everything God created, given to you. And by the way, he's just going to go ahead and give you eternal life and a glorified body so you can enjoy it, world without end. That's pretty good. So no, I wouldn't trade the God of the Bible for anybody else's God, because all they've got is a God. We've got a Father. They've got a belief system. We have a relationship. It's a whole lot better. A whole lot better. Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray. And we'll sing a hymn before taking a break. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us this relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that we know that everything you do for us in our lives is for our benefit, for our own good. Thank you for steering us down the right paths and helping us to avoid the pitfalls in this life. Help us, Lord, to be able to look back and realize that those times when you were doing a work in our life because you're our loving Father. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Edgar.